Church, I am so thankful to be a part of this church that loves the Word of God, this church that loves not just hearing about the Word of God, but loves also doing the Word of God. So thankful for what God has done and is doing among us to that end. So again, we come to the Word of God to come and instruct us and guide us and direct us this morning in how we live our lives. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 24. I invite you to go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 24. This is the third of three psalms that have such clear images of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, we see a suffering servant. In Psalm 23, we see the Good Shepherd. And here in Psalm 24, we see the King of Glory. Let's read this psalm. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Praise be to God. You know, so often I think that we have such a small view of God and such a big view of ourselves. I know I constantly have to battle against this in my own life. And we may not openly say this, but our actions so often demonstrate this. Our attitudes demonstrate this. Our thoughts demonstrate this. We think, how can God possibly know what I need? How can he possibly know when I need it? How can he possibly know what is best for me? How can he know what will make me happiest? He doesn't know how big this problem is. He doesn't know what I'm facing. He doesn't know how hard it is, we say. We think, I know what I need. This is what I want. If God would just do this or that for me. Oh, but brothers and sisters, we forget who we're dealing with. The God of the universe. We overestimate ourselves and our understanding of things, and we underestimate him and who he is. Psalm 24 is a psalm that is meant to set things right again, to remind us of who God is, and to remind us, in light of who he is, who we are. The key concept in Psalm 24 is king. And kingship and kingdom. This is all a bit foreign to us because we don't live in a kingdom and there aren't many kingdoms left. About all we know about is maybe the Queen of England. But today, there's only 24 monarchies left in our world today, so very few. And of those, only a handful are absolute monarchies that have absolute rule and reign. So it's helpful to think about this concept for a second. Kings have dominion over a specific area. Kings rule and have certain expectations upon their people. Kings reign for certain periods of time and with certain types of powers. Thailand is a constitutional monarchy. I had the privilege to go there probably about 15 years ago for the first time. And I went to a movie theater and I was surprised to find out that at the beginning of the movie, everyone stood and sang a hymn honoring their king before the movie scrolled. This happens all across the dominion in Thailand, in this king's dominion. Everyone stands before a movie and sings in honor of their king. This is the longest serving monarch in our world today, 69 years. This is the way it looks to live within a kingdom. This psalm was written to a people who understood kings and kingdoms. This was not a new concept for them. We know that it was written to a people originally that lived in the Davidic kingdom at a time while they were surrounded by many other kingdoms. But I think they were like us. I think they had a tendency to have a small view of God, and they had a tendency to forget who their king truly was. We don't know the exact context of Psalm 24. Jewish tradition says that it was written to commemorate the return of the Ark to Jerusalem. Others say it was when King David first brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. We really don't know exactly the original setting, but what we do know is that this hymn was to remind the people of who their true king was and to celebrate his presence with his people. This is a hymn that is meant to do that for us today as well. We need a vision of the King of Glory. We need to see who he is, and we need to learn about our king. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2 and find out the first thing we learn about our king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, this king's dominion is universal. His dominion is universal. Last week, we were studying Psalm 19, and there's a connection here. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All creation declares the glory of this king." But the focus in Psalm 24 shifts a bit, and it shifts to the vastness of creation. He created and sustains the whole vast universe. You know, I grew up in the country of Panama. And this past summer, with my parents and my kids and brothers and sisters and their kids, we all had the privilege to journey back. For many of them, it had been 26 years since they'd been back in the country of Panama. And there's something I learned while I was back in Panama. Things weren't as big as I remembered them. I thought we lived in a big house. And then I had complete freedom to go to the playground or to journey across town to the church where my dad pastored on foot. When I got there, we lived in a very small house, and the playground was just across the street. And the church was no more than a mile away. I remember at the Panama Canal as a kid, seeing those gigantic cargo ships transiting the canal, thinking how big and awesome those ships were. I thought there wasn't anything bigger until I took a flight from Panama City to Miami and had a window seat and was looking down and saw that those ships were only a speck compared to the Atlantic Ocean. And then when you got high enough, you couldn't even see the ships at all. So I thought the Atlantic Ocean was huge until I learned about the vastness of the planet we live on. So I thought our planet was huge and vast until I began to understand our solar system. And I thought our solar system was large until I started learning about our galaxy. You know, it would take one of our spacecrafts 7 months to travel from here to the sun, and then another 70,000 years to travel to the next nearest star. Oh, our solar system is large, but our galaxy is much larger. And there are millions of stars, billions actually of stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is only one of billions of galaxies in the observable universe. You know, I thought all of this was incredibly large and big and vast till I understood that God is bigger still. He created this vastness. He sustains it. The vastness of creation only gives us a small taste of the greatness of our God. Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Everything in the vast universe belongs to him. And it's not just the bigness of the universe. I was speaking with a brother here at Brook Hills who is a scientist, and he was talking about the minute, intricate details that are being discovered, even at the sub-microscopic level. It's vast in both directions. We can't even begin to comprehend. And our God is bigger. Our God owns it all. He possesses everything in all of creation. It's his. It's his. No, this king is not like other kings. He is not like the gods that man has made up. No, we do not praise a tribal deity that we have made up. No, we do not praise some created object like the sun and the moon. We don't even praise the study of the universe or the universe itself. Instead, we praise the one who created the whole universe and holds it all in his hands. Here is what verses 1 and 2 are teaching us about God. But there's something else that they're teaching us, and it's about ourselves as well. You see, when we look up at the stars at night and are overwhelmed by the vastness of the universe, when we realize our smallness in the scope of the universe, it is meant to point us to the greatness of our Creator. Brothers and sisters, this should give us great confidence in our Creator King. In the midst of your everyday life, in my everyday life, in the midst of all of the problems and challenges we face, he is in control of the universe. No matter what you are facing, what I am facing, job loss, struggles in marriage, addictions, cancer, and so many others, we can be confident that God is in control of all of these things. In my own battle with a brain tumor over the past several years, it has been a bedrock for me, a sure foundation to know that despite how I feel about the circumstances, God is in control. God reigns, God rules, and he is in control of the entire universe. He owns it all. This psalm is also reminding us of who we are. You see, his people, we exist to exalt our Creator King, to exalt our Creator King. The language of these first two verses should send us right back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There we see that we are created in the image of God and commanded to multiply his image to the ends of the earth. You see, you and I are image bearers, and we were created to worship God. Oh, this reminds me of the hymn that I grew up singing from childhood. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. At the beginning of the Bible, though, we also learn that we live in a fallen world. All is not as it is intended to be. As a result of sin, how can you and I come before this Creator King, the ruler of the cosmos? As men and women, boys and girls, how do we approach our Creator King? This is exactly what the psalmist asks next as we move into the second part of this psalm. Let's look together at verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In these verses, we learn something else about the King of Glory. The King of Glory rules in holiness, absolute perfection. Who is acceptable to come up before this king? The one we just spoke about, that reigns and rules over the whole universe. Who can come into his presence? When we understand who God truly is, this is a really good question to ask. Who can come before this king? We are all humbled before him. Even earthly kings, we know this, have a protocol for how people can enter their presence. We can think about Daniel, and we think about the book of Esther, and think about the different rules when those that wanted to enter into the presence of the king and what they had to do. Even the Queen of England, there are certain rules and etiquette to go before her presence. How much more then those who would ascend the hill of the Lord, who would stand in the holy place before the King of glory, who is holy, exalted, lifted up, perfect beyond compare. The holy hill, Jerusalem, symbolizing the presence of God on earth. Who can go up to him? Who can remain in the presence of this holy God? No. Automatically, all of us are eliminated from entering his presence. Worshippers must meet God's standard to enter into his holy presence. This is not just preparation for worship we're talking about here. This is preparation to be in God's holy presence. It's a clear reminder of the holiness of our God. Psalm 15 echoes this. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who can stand before this God? Not one who has lifted up his soul to something else. No, this king requires more. He requires purity from his worshipers. He requires purity from his worshipers. Jesus in Matthew 5:8 said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But who is pure in heart? What do clean hands and clean heart really mean? It means right action and right affections. This is not just external religion. It's about a right heart. You know, works-based religion can never save. It always falls short. Prior to coming to Brook Hills, we spent several years working and living in a Muslim context in Central Asia. Islam is a religion that is completely based on your works. All of the religious activities in Islam have to do with being ceremonial clean, having clean hearts, what you eat, how many times you pray, how you pray. All of these things are dictated so that they may have clean hands. Yet even with all of this, they can never know if they will go to heaven. Will their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds in order to be allowed into heaven? See, one of the most effective ways to share the gospel in a Muslim context is to ask how they can have a clean heart. I know you have rituals for clean hands, but how do you have a clean heart? They know they do not have clean hearts, and they don't know what they can do about it. Biblical religion, even in the Old Testament, is not only concerned with clean hands, but also with clean hearts. God cares about both our hands and our hearts. Consider the version of a works-based religion we develop right here in Birmingham, Alabama. We take the gospel of grace and good news through Jesus Christ, and we turn it into a works-based religion, where we reduce it to going to church and not committing the big sins, only the little socially acceptable sins. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that false, works-based, cultural Christianity cannot save. It does not change the heart. If we're truthful, we know we do not have clean hands either. Let's just take the example we see in the text, one who has not spoken falsely. Who in this room has never told a lie? Who does not have hidden sins? those that we do not want others to know about. This past week, with the mining of data from a website dedicated to helping people find an affair, we were reminded that sin will be found out. Sexual purity is one of the glaring areas of impurity in our culture, and sadly, often it characterizes the church as well. But it's not only adultery that leaves us condemned before a holy God. What about pride? What about gossip? What about dishonest business dealings? None of these things can be hidden from God. He knows all and requires absolute purity from all of us. We all have unclean hands and we all have impure hearts. It's clear that we are not able to meet what God requires as his worshipers without God's intervention. And this has always been the story of God's people throughout redemptive history. God has always made a way for his people to come before him. In the Old Testament, this way was made through sacrifice and the law. But even those things only pointed forward to the one who would come to truly make us pure, to give us his clean hands and his clean heart. Our Savior, King Jesus Christ, has met God's requirements for holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 22 and 24. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus has made a way for us to have access to this Creator God, this holy God that we've been talking about. Ephesians 3:11 puts it this way. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Romans 5 says it this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you are not a Christ follower and you're here today, maybe you've been convicted today of your sinfulness, of your inability to stand before this pure, holy, and righteous God, the ruler of the universe. You can have peace with God by what Jesus has already done on your behalf in the cross. He has made a way for you to go before God, not based on your own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ. Turn away from the own gods that you've created in your life. Turn away from seeking to get to God based on your own merits. Trust in Christ. He is good. Maybe you came here thinking you were a follower of Christ, but now you realize you are just living out external religion, trying and battling to live and meet the expectations of our holy God. Oh, please do not put your trust in external religion. Come to Christ. He can transform you from the inside out. If you're a follower of Christ, but you have been giving in to sin in your life, know that your freedom from sin does not come from your desire to stop sinning. Your freedom from sin comes from desiring Jesus more than you desire your sin. Our delight in Christ is the only thing that pushes sin out of our lives. His people receive righteousness from our Savior King. These are the rewards of the worshipers of the King of Glory. Those who enter into his presence will be blessed. You see, his people enjoy their Savior King. This is what the example of Jacob is talking about. You remember Jacob wrestled with God to receive blessing. Those who seek his face is an idiom for loyalty to God. A group of people inquiring, needing of God, coming before the Lord, seeking his face. Psalm 67:1 says it this way: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Seeking the very face of God, desiring to see God. In desiring to see God, we find that our reward is Jesus himself. With the righteousness of Christ, we can therefore go before the King of glory, the Creator King, the Holy King. Based on what he has done before for us, he becomes our Savior King, and we can stand before him. Our reward is in Christ. The third shift in this psalm is what we're coming to in the last three verses. In these verses, we find that this king reigns in absolute victory. This king reigns in absolute victory. Now, I want us to understand what's going on here, even before we read these verses. This is the reception of the King of glory back to his people after having won the victory. The people are celebrating. They're chanting. This is a victory chant. The people are celebrating the return of the king. They're not really asking who the King of glory is. They're saying and declaring who the King of glory is. They're shouting, who's number one? Not really wanting to, not looking at the poll numbers. They know who number one is. Who's number one? Who is our God? Who is our king? Oh, this is the reception of the King of glory back among his people. So with that, I want us to hear and understand these verses and what is being cheered and shouted here. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. That's the king of, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Do you see? This is a victory chant of its people. They know who their king is, and they are praising him as he's coming back in among them. Oh, this is like a grand victory parade, like New York City's victory parade in 1946. After World War II, where you had 13,000 soldiers marching, tanks, all marching in a parade that was 4 miles long. Or this is like a championship parade after a win of a Super Bowl or a national championship, where you have up to hundreds of thousands of people gathered around celebrating the win. This is what's going on in this passage, only better and so much more lasting and much more important. In its original context, these verses celebrate the return of the king's presence with his people. But ultimately, we know that this psalm looks forward to this being fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our King. See how the Bible speaks of Jesus as the glory of God in Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, do we see the picture of the reigning, ruling king? Christian tradition has used Psalm 24 in their worship, celebrating Ascension Day, the day when Jesus ascended from earth back to the Father. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it this way: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I believe this psalm looks forward to all that Christ has done and will do for his people. He is the warrior king who is fighting for his people, past, present, and future. I don't know if you remember, but a few months ago, there was a report in the news that I think uncovers that we all desire this kind of king. one who fights for his people. I don't know if you remember, but there was a Jordanian fighter pilot that was shot down over Syria. And then he was martyred on video. And that went across the world. Soon after that, there were reports that the Jordanian king, a former military pilot, actually flew in a combat mission and dropped bombs on ISIS targets in Syria. This went viral, and everybody was retweeting it and talking about this, and wow, look at this king and what he's done. These reports later turned out to just be a rumor. He ordered the attack, but he didn't actually fly in the attack. But I believe part of the reason that this story spread so rapidly is because people wanted to believe it. They want a king who will fight for them and fight for their people. But there's no earthly king that was really willing to lay down his life for his people. There is no king like King Jesus. There is no king like him. See in this passage the royal military descriptions of God and the cosmic implications. Oh, we reduce Jesus into something we can tame and handle. But this is Jesus, the Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies of heaven. This is not a wimpy Jesus. This is the commander of all of the power in heaven and on earth. And he is always victorious. He is victorious over sin. He is victorious over death. He is victorious over Satan. He is victorious of all expressions and effects of evil in all of the universe. He has complete dominion. He is our conquering king. And he reigns in complete majesty. We get a picture of this warrior king in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Listen and picture this in your heads. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of Psalm 24 is fulfilled in Christ. He is our Creator King. He is our Savior King. And he is our victorious warrior King. Oh, what a king we have, brothers and sisters. What a king. Oh, but there's more that we learn about this King of Glory. Not only is he a king that fights for us, he is a king that abides with his people. The people that he has fought for and redeemed, he then is with those people. He doesn't just fight and go away, but he is a king that is with us and will be with us eternally. Revelation chapter 21 goes on to give us a picture of this. In Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5 say, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The King of Glory has come to dwell with his people, and his people extend the celebration of their warrior king. We extend the celebration of our warrior king. See the connection here to the mission of God that we've been giving, extending the worship of this warrior king to the nations. This is not a mission that we do out of guilt. This is a mission we do because God is so good that we have to tell other people about him. Don't you want to extend the worship and the glory of this king? This is what the church's mission is all about. Russ Moore put it this way. In the church, the triumphant warrior king has established an outpost of the kingdom. a colony of the rain that will one day engulf the world. When the church is faithful to the commission of its warrior king, the answer is heard by an expectant creation, even when it is not voiced. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that is what Jesus would call good news. You and I, we are emissaries of this king. We are ambassadors of this king. We go and tell those that do not know about this king. This is why we send out church members to serve on church planting teams among unreached people groups in North America and to the ends of the earth. This is why we prayed this morning over the team that are going back out to serve among the Hui. This is why you and I go to the nations on short-term, mid-term, long-term. This is why we go to our neighbors so that they may celebrate the warrior king alongside us. This is the mission that we have been given. This is what we are about, church. But also see the connection here to worship. Stephen Hawthorne said it this way: there can be nothing more splendid or majestic for humans than to be elevated and placed in the gorgeous, heart-stopping grandeur of God's regal presence. Let that soak in for a minute. This is what we get to be a part of. This is what we are created to be about for all of eternity. This is what we do each week as we gather together as the church. We celebrate who he is and worship his name. This is also what we do each Monday morning when we go to work. We live as worshipers of our king. You see, the kingship of God is the basis of our worship. I want us to see this picture of worship that we find in Revelation chapter 5, 9 and 13. Imagine the day when we will be gathered together worshiping like this. In Revelation 5, 9, it begins and says, "And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" The King of glory will reign forever. And our destiny is to ascribe infinite worth to the King of glory for all of eternity. May we look forward to that day. May we look forward to the day when he returns, and may we sing along with the old hymn, "When Christ shall come with a shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, 'My God, how great thou art.'" Who is this King of glory? Behold your God. The King of glory is the God of his covenant people. The King of glory is our God.